Acts 2017 through 2035. The 67th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 3, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Hey, we're in chapter 20 of the Book of Acts. What I'd like to do is go back and look at some length at the address that Paul made to the elders from Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, at Miletus. If you'll remember the context here, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, having been most recently in Corinth and points Greece. And he seems to have collected a group of people along with some material resources that they are going together to take to Jerusalem, to the poor people in Jerusalem, and as a gift. And I don't fully understand the significance of this exactly. I think if we lived in that time and place and culture with the prejudices and the potential divisiveness and divisions that occurred in the world back then, we would understand better what was driving Paul. But as we're going to see what he says to the Ephesian elders, he's bound in spirit, he says. He has this psychological compulsion to take this back, and I don't mean an irrational compulsion. I think it's a very rational compulsion. He knows what love demands. He knows what his service of Jesus demands, and his service of Jesus demands, for whatever reasons, that he accompany these men back to Jerusalem to give this money or material resources to the poor people in Jerusalem. And he's willing to die to accomplish this particular task. So we've traced his journey around the eastern Mediterranean down to the seacoast for Jerusalem, Caesarea, and we looked at all that last week. We did comment last week, and let me just review that briefly, how significant this passage is with respect to the issue of knowing the will of God. That I remember growing up, I think, one of the marks of spirituality, besides prayer, which was another one, prayer and seeking the will of God were sort of the apex of your spirituality. And, of course, knowing the will of God, and that was what seemed attractive about being a believer, about being a Christian, is that back in those days we didn't have those 800 numbers where you call Madam so-and-so and find out the future. So it was all the more important. It was very valuable to think that my life could be directed by one bigger than me, by God, and I would know that I would get the best out of life if I would simply be in the center of God's will. Now, notice what's driving that, though, and that's going to become important to one of the points I want to draw out of this address to the Ephesians. Notice what's important about that. Don't we have this incredible longing to get my life completely right, to not make any mistakes, to not marry the wrong person, to not take the wrong job, to not go to the wrong school, to not put my children in the wrong school, to not do this, to not do that? We rightly understand that my choices actually define my destiny. And we feel the weight of that. We recognize how precarious my life is. That if I don't make the right choice here, everything could unravel. Everything could go wrong. And the precariousness of our life, hinging on this choice that I make, and I'm clueless to know what the right choice would be, strikes fear in our heart, understandably. I mean, why wouldn't it scare us? Because I know that so much hinges, there's so many options that I am precluding when I make a choice to go to this school in this part of the country. or that school in that part of the country, or this job in that part of the country. When I make that kind of choice, I'm precluding thousands or millions of options. Well, what if the right way, what if the good way, what if the thing that was going to bring me happiness was precluded by that choice that I made? Well, the prospect of that is just absolutely terrifying. So, of course, we would love for God from heaven to say, well, if you just make this choice here, turn right at that corner, do this next and do this next, and you'll be in the center of my will, and I bring nothing but happiness. Well, all we have to do is read our New Testament and recognize that if you want happiness, don't stay in the center of God's will. That's not his agenda. His agenda is not to make life here and now happy. His agenda is to bring me to life indeed with a capital L, which, as Jesus is frequently pointing out, involves much tribulation, much suffering, much distress, much grief. If you want to avoid grief, run away from God as fast as you can. And that won't avoid it either. But if you're looking for a strategy, that's the thing to do. So the very impulse to want to think in terms of my goal being that kind of happiness is already wrong. It's already an ignorant desire on my part, a short-sighted, ultimately perverse desire on my part. And yet, we're attracted to the faith if we think that what the faith is telling me is better than any fortune teller. I can guarantee my future in this life now, here in this world, by hearing the voice of God and following it. But as I pointed out, Paul, as he will tell the Ephesian elders, in every city has had, I think they were prophets coming to him. He says, the Spirit is telling me. We see examples of the Spirit telling him in some of these cities, and it's always through these prophets that God sends. These prophets have come to Paul in every city prophesying that he's going to be put in prison when he gets to Jerusalem. Well, Paul is in this situation where he is convinced that love demands, obedience to his master Jesus demands that he accomplish this mission, that he see it through. And the Spirit of God is informing him, revealing to him that he's going to be put in prison when he goes there. By my old way of thinking, I would have seen a prophet coming to me and telling me not what's going to happen in Jerusalem as a sign whereby God was guiding me not to go there. That's not how Paul reads it. Paul reads it, I know what wisdom tells me to do. I know what love demands of me. He didn't know that supernaturally. He didn't know by revelation. He knew that because he understood his mission. He rationally grasped his mission. He supernaturally has revealed to him what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and what his reason tells him love demands trumps what would be on the surface the obvious step to take based on a supernatural revelation. Fascinating, astonishing, because we would go the other way. Supernatural, natural. Supernatural, we'll go with the supernatural. Interpreted my way. Interpreted the way that's more convenient for me. But that's not where Paul goes with that. Very, very different understanding of what it means to be directed into God's will, I think. Okay, let's read this account here, in starting with verse 17 of chapter 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Okay, he gathers the elders. I want to come back to that at the end, and I already commented on that briefly last week. I want to review that and expand on that a little bit more. These are the elders from Ephesus. What he does is he describes what it was that he did when he was among them. It seems like the whole purpose of this address is to basically say to these elders, I'm leaving. I don't think I'm going to be back. You're never going to see me again. Or at least you're not going to see me again for another decade or so. He expects to be, what he plans on doing, Lord willing, is go out, travel all the way to Spain. We see that from the book of Romans. He plans on going all the way to Spain and spending time along the way as he did in Ephesus, which was like 3 years at a time. So he plans on going and establishing a ministry in other parts of the Roman Empire. So he knows that he's going to be away from them for a very long, long time if he ever sees them again. So the purpose of this address, I think, is to say, you guys are going to have to take over where I have left off. You're going to have to do in the community in Ephesus what I have been doing. So he rehearses for them what it is that he did. What drove him? What motivated him? How did he serve the people at Ephesus? Because he's calling these elders to take on that responsibility and do that same thing in his place. So what does he say he did? From the first time that I set foot in Asia, the whole time I was with you, I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, first of all, his message is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he puts those together. As heirs of the Reformation, where we insist that we are justified by faith and by faith alone, we have perverted that doctrine. I mean, even the Reformers didn't mean what we have come to mean by that at times. It is not the case that Paul teaches all you have to do is say the words, say the magic words, Jesus, I believe, and you are saved. It's only faith that arises out of repentance that is authentically faith. Faith only becomes a barometer of what God is doing in my life, and it's only an indicator that I'm a child of God if the reason I believe is because I'm repenting of my hostility to God, hostility to truth, hostility to goodness, and all the things that God is and all the things that he stands for. Because the theology of the gospel only makes sense, if you stop to think about it, it only makes sense in the context of everything else that God is doing in the world. And what does he want? He wants us to serve him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to know him and to emulate him, to be like God is with respect to my priorities and my values. So to repent of my hostility to all those things is part and parcel of why I acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah that he is when I do. There are people who can in word acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and it means absolutely nothing to their heart. It doesn't penetrate any deeper than just their social facade. You want me to be a Christian and blend in here? Okay, I'll be a Christian and blend here. I can say praise Jesus. I can say praise the Lord. I can say all kinds of stuff to send the message to you that I'm one of you. But what's going on deep inside in terms of the real priorities that drive me, compel me, and make me tick? What's going on there? It's when faith in Jesus as the Messiah resonates as a truth with me because of what's happening deep in my heart, that faith is meaningful. Otherwise, faith is simply an empty, outward, hypocritical act. So that's why Paul can put those together. What he's seeking to accomplish in the lives of these people is not to bring them to faith in Jesus. What he's seeking to accomplish is to bring them to repentance toward God that results in faith in Jesus. And that's not the same thing. How does he do that? He speaks publicly, and he goes from house to house. He takes any and every opportunity he can, whether a public opportunity or a private opportunity, he's driven by that. It's always struck me as odd when you find Bible teachers who will speak to thousands, but they don't have time for an individual. There's just something perverse about that, something really wrong about that. We never know, none of us ever know, when we have a divine appointment, when God is going to send his Spirit to act in a remarkable way, and the light's going to go on, and God will use me as a catalyst to turn the light on in somebody else's mind, and wisdom shines on them and becomes a part of their outlook. Isn't that what it's about? You know, isn't that why anybody who teaches, teaches? It should be. That's what's driving Paul, I think. This is not about Paul. This is about Jesus. This is not about Paul's status, his power, his fame, his reputation. That's not what motivates him. What motivates him is this duty he has to God to accomplish the work of God in the lives of other people, to be a servant, to minister to those needs. And so I think what he's telling them is, I took any and every opportunity that came my way to teach all that was profitable, to declare all that was profitable. Well, what does that mean, to declare all that was profitable? I wish I knew. I wish I had Paul's direct answer to that question. Let me tell you what I suspect is the case. I think we make a mistake when we think, as is a sentiment that you sometimes hear, that I don't read nothing but the Bible. All I do is read the Bible. I just study the Bible. I don't read all that, you know, highfalutin philosophy stuff and secular stuff and scientific stuff. And I don't mess my head with any of that stuff. And psychology, I don't mess with that. I just read the Bible and only the Bible, and I just preach that. Well, my first response is, bull. Nobody just does that. They may say that they just do that. They may claim that they just do that. But we have all kinds of assumptions that are coming from other sources, that are affecting the way that I read the Bible, that are forging the lenses through which I look at the Bible. But we can't escape that. It's going to be true. The question is not whether you have lenses. The question is whether you have clear lenses or whether you have distorting lenses. That's the question. And we always need to be on guard. We always need to be prepared to step back away from my set of assumptions and ask myself the question, but am I assuming the right things when I open my Bible? Maybe not. Maybe I have to rethink some things. We always need to be prepared to do that. I'm not saying that we should be insecure and agnostic. Most of us know a lot of things, and we can be confident in those things, and we should trust those things, and we are perfectly justified in trusting those things. But every now and then, life and further Bible study and further work has a way of flagging problems in our perspective. What happens when those problems are flagged? Do you just ignore them and hope they go away, or do you face them and resolve them? It seems to me that the way our lenses get clearer is when that the problems arise, and instead of dodging and running away from the problem, we seek a resolution. That's how we grow. That's how we learn. That's how we change. And the purpose of the Bible is not to defend me for who I am today. The purpose of the Bible is to change me, to transform me into somebody who is wiser, rather than to be used as a weapon for defending myself against you and rationalizing what I already believe. So, what does he mean, all things profitable? I think it's very likely that Paul played the role of the counselor at times. He played the role of the philosopher at times. He did play the role of the Bible teacher, clearly. That was a big, huge portion of what he did. He played the role of an intellectual who was in touch with the spirit of his time and the ideas and the myths of his day, so that he could expose the myths as myths against the truth that the Bible was teaching. I think he did all of that. It's interesting, in Timothy, he asked Timothy to bring his parchments. And some people have suggested there's something about the language there that suggests that he's distinguishing that from the scriptures. He doesn't only want scriptures, there's some other stuff he's reading as well. And he wants Timothy to bring that to him. We know from his quotations in his quote in Athens, when his message in Athens, and some of the things he quotes in Titus, that he was familiar with the poets. He knew the philosophers. He's not just a Bible thumping biblicist in a narrow sense of not recognizing the need to have a wider and broader knowledge. What is it that's profitable? What's profitable is not doctrine per se. Doctrine can be a way of escaping the truth. What's profitable is the truth that, like an arrow, strikes me to the core and brings me to see what I must see. Not to be able to recite what can be recited, but brings me to see what I must see. What I need to see is that I am an unworthy sinner. That is a huge task. It's a truth that we run from, that we spend much of our life running from. And yet, there is no good news to people who have not grasped their problem, the problem that they sit under the wrath of God because of who they are. They just are unworthy of eternal life. They are unworthy of any blessing from God. What they're worthy of is eternal condemnation. Until I see that, the cross of Jesus is a meaningless symbol to me. So one of the things that would have been profitable, I think, is for Paul to deal very personally with people, watching them do their dance with their own sin, with their own evil, finding any way and every way to somehow redefine it, reframe it, look at it from a new perspective. Anything but acknowledge, my problem is I'm unworthy of God, I need his mercy. And that's why I say I think a large part of what Paul was doing, especially in the house-to-house part, was dealing with people in their own individual and specific against their own specific defense mechanisms, trying to get them to see how much they were avoiding the truth and how much they were not facing into that. That's not just a Bible study, because you can't universalize that. You have to deal with people on a one-by-one individual basis and helping them see that about themselves. It seems to me that that's one of the profitable things that Paul declared. But, as I say, philosophy, culture, poetry, the scripture as well. Whatever would help people to come to understand what's real. Real about themselves, real about the world, and real about God. he didn't shrink from declaring all that was profitable to people. It is not always attractive and well received when you declare what is true and what is real. People, it takes a rare person, actually, to be able to say to them, you are lying to yourself. You are not telling yourself the truth. And have them accept that. You risk not being liked by them when you make that kind of claim. So I think the point that Paul is making is, I made it my priority to tell people what they needed to hear for their own soul's sake, not what I knew they would want to hear from my mouth. I didn't make this about a relationship with them. I made this about their relationship with God and truth. I risked everything for their soul's sake. I didn't shrink from just simply declaring the truth to them. With all humility and with tears, he did these things. It would have been easy. With all the resistance that he got, with all the danger that he was placed in, it would have been easy for Paul to say, I don't need this. I've had enough of this. This is too hard. And could have walked away from it. But again, as we will see at the end of this thing, he's been purchased with the blood of Jesus. He doesn't really recognize that he has an option here. He's duty-bound to do this. So if it means face danger, he'll face danger. If it means disappointing people, he'll disappoint people. But he's going to have to do what he's going to have to do. And then he says, with all humility. I'm not sure how to take that. There's two ways you could go with that. He could be talking about the humility of recognizing his humble place before Jesus, namely that he is Jesus' slave. He is Jesus' servant. Jesus has purchased him, has bought him with his blood, and he really, and humility is just that lowliness of mind that he doesn't think he has some rights that he needs to defend. If Jesus says, this is going to be your task, this is going to be your lot in life, that he willingly and gladly accepts that and doesn't resist that out of some kind of haughtiness of spirit where he thinks he deserves better than that. I'm sure that's true of Paul. That's clearly true of Paul. And maybe that's what that word means here. But I'm inclined to take it not as a humility between Paul relative to Jesus, but Paul relative to the people he's ministering to. I think that's also true of Paul, and I think that might very well be what he's saying. He's saying, I want to the Ephesian elders, let my life and the way I went about this ministry be a model to you. Exercise your service of Jesus with humility toward the people that you're teaching. There is no place for a kind of haughty, arrogant presumption on the part of a teacher. There's just no place for that. It's completely out of bounds. It's completely inappropriate. What does a teacher have that has not been given to him? It is not his own cleverness. It is not his own devices. It's not his own superiority in any way. It's a gift from God. Anything that he has valid to offer is a gift from God. To simply, and he doesn't have any choice but to share that gift with other people. The love of Christ demands that. He's only a servant. And it is so often that we pervert that and that we turn people who are in a position of spiritual authority or something, that we give them prestige and they begin to think that they need to be treated specially because they're pretty hot stuff and they're pretty important. I heard once about an evangelical leader who refused to take any speaking engagement if they would not pay first class airfare there. I can't imagine Paul responding to people saying, look, you pay my way and I'll come. I'm waiting for your money from Spain. You know, I'm going to come if you want, but you need to pay my freight. It's just unthinkable that the spirit with which Paul entered into his ministry would ever be grasping and demanding in that kind of way, as if he were some big deal. He is a big deal. He's an apostle who has a special commission from God, and in a sense, he has a role that none of us will ever even come close to. He wrote most of the New Testament. I mean, who of us is ever going to have looked back in history and have ever made that kind of contribution? None of us hold to a candle to the significance of the role that Paul had. But as a person, he didn't for a second think that anybody owed him anything. It's just incredible mark of humility, and I think that's what he's saying to the Ephesian elders. Emulate me in that regard. Don't get on your high horse. Don't get presumptuous. Don't think anybody owes you anything. Okay, we already talked about his going to Jerusalem and his compulsion to do that. In 25, he says, "Now behold, I know all of you that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." These are really strong words, talking about being innocent of the blood of all men. And I think if we miss the context here, then I think we get unnecessarily frightened by this. Oftentimes people out of fear will be driven toward a kind of obnoxious evangelism, buttonhole evangelism, where the next person you see, you grab them by the collar and say, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know you're going to hell, brother, unless you accept Jesus?" And the fear that would drive me is I will have their blood on my hands if they don't become a believer because I passed them on the street and I didn't declare the gospel to them. I don't think that's what Paul means. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Paul is an apostle. Paul himself has a special responsibility, a special role. He has been commissioned by Jesus himself, who appeared to him in visions, saying, "Here's what must happen, Paul. You're going to suffer much for my sake as you take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what you're going to do." If Paul had forsaken his mission, then their blood would have been on his hands, because he had a special commission that he was violating, a trust that was given to him that he was not being trustworthy to fulfill. But not every believer, because they are a believer, is charged with the same sort of responsibility that Paul had. So if we shouldn't universalize this and make it as if my responsibility is to declare the gospel to everybody on the street, everybody that I meet. We need to deal with that on an individual basis. What is my calling? What is my role? What is my responsibility? My responsibility is to do what God has called me to do. And if I shirk that responsibility, then shame on me. And there's a sense in which the guilt of my not having done what I have done is on my hands. It does, however, in a universal sense, suggest the importance in Paul's mind of evangelism. There is no more important thing that I can do. There is no more loving gift that I can give to someone than the truth about the gospel. So anytime you and I, as just plain old ordinary vanilla Christians, anytime we have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, it does seem to me that we are conscience-bound, morally bound to present the gospel. Or we are guilty of an incredible travesty of love. If someone comes up and says, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't go, "What about that Super Bowl, huh?" If they're asking, we need to tell, because there's nothing more important than we can do. Okay, then he goes on to say, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And I won't finish that yet. I'll finish that in a second. So he's warning them. He knows what's going to happen. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He seems to see that the attack is going to come from two fronts. From outside, people who aren't even really pretending to be one of us, who are going to propose an alternative way of looking at life and God and reality and truth and so on. And they will attack from the outside. We need to know that. We need to be prepared for that, Paul says. But he says also, people from among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things and drawing people away after them. These are not the people who refuse to identify with us, saying that they have a superior product to Christianity. These are people who continually persist in identifying themselves as one of us. I'm one of you. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm a card-carrying member of your church and so on. Look, here's what Jesus teaches. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's the gospel. Here's the truth. And yet, he calls them perverse things. At least they translate it perverse. I haven't studied this word yet in the Greek, and I want to do that eventually. But my translation calls it a perverse thing. What makes teaching perverse? It seems to me that he's not simply saying speaking false things. It's not just wrong things. It's not just making mistakes in the way they have understood the Bible or biblical theology or so on. Making mistakes is very human and can be very innocent. I mean, who of us knows all that we need to know? Who of us thinks in all the ways that we need to think rightly? Of course we make mistakes. But I think what Paul has in mind here is he recognizes the perversity of the human heart. We have perverse desires. We have aberrant desires. And those aberrant desires make certain ways of looking at Jesus and certain ways of articulating the gospel, certain ways of looking at God, it makes those attractive to us. They're more flattering to us. They're more convenient for us. They're less threatening to us. They don't humiliate us quite as much. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that you can frame the gospel that takes the pressure off of me to actually have to admit the truth about myself, that I'm a sinner, that I'm a creature, after all, and not God. I mean, there's all kinds of really awkward truths about the Bible that are just downright not very interesting and flattering to us, things you have to swallow to be a real believer. Well, we are attracted to any version of the faith that comes along and says, well, yeah, you're a creature, but you're not that much of a creature. You're a creature, but where would God be without you? You're a creature, but you got your rights before God. I mean, just there's all kinds of ways to kind of modify what it is that the Bible's teaching that are ultimately perverse. They're not just a mistake. They're a mistake about the truth that tugs at the perverse desires of my heart to try to get me to look at things in a way that is completely that rules out all the attitudes that ought to guide my life and permits me to have attitudes that ought not to guide my life. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. But so we have to make a distinction. I mean, that if we're afraid of saying something untrue, who would ever teach? I mean, there's no way in the world that I won't enter into eternity and my first interview will be, Jack, about some of those odd things you were saying, can we review some of those things? I mean, of course, I'm saying all kinds of nonsense. I can't help myself. I'm a human being. But why am I speaking that nonsense? Because I'm just not knowledgeable and bright enough? Well, then that's forgivable. That's excusable. Or because I don't want the truth to be the truth. I want the truth to be something else other than it is. Then that's damnable. And those are the people, Paul says, that are going to rise up in your midst. People that are driven by those perverse desires and are actually distorting the gospel because they don't prefer the version that the apostles taught. They prefer to put a different spin on it out of perverse desires. Those people are going to rise up in your midst and gather people after them. Paul says, be on guard for them. Why? Why be on guard? What does he want them to do? Do you burn them at the stake? Do you behead them? Do you forbid them to be a part of your church? You know, how are they supposed to stop it? What are they supposed to do? Well, Paul says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Very interesting. Paul seeks to persuade passionately. I mean, his passion is that people come to know the truth, and in tears, he taught to persuade them of what was true. He didn't pull rank. He didn't play Pope. He didn't excommunicate people. He didn't kick them out. He didn't execute them. He didn't burn them at the stake. He didn't eliminate them and get rid of them. He simply tried to persuade them to face their own sin, to face their own evil, to transcend that in repentance and come to be willing to acknowledge the truth instead. So again, I think that's what he's appealing to the elders to do, to admonish with tears. Don't pull rank. You know, don't play God. Don't play little tin soldier. Just be a brother in humility. Approach them and try to persuade them of the truth. And then finally here he says, now I commend you to God and to... I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Just a footnote to that. In the end, he recognizes that it's not his job to save people's souls. The word of God, the message itself, is powerful enough to lead people to repentance if they will come to repentance. If in their freedom they will do so, then the word of God is, the word of grace is powerful enough to do that, which is to say God is powerful enough to do that. Ultimately, their life does not rest in his hands and his efforts. So in the end, he can just commend them to God and to the word of his grace. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is not in this ministry out of any motive of self-aggrandizement or self-fulfillment. Says, I didn't want your gold, I didn't want your silver, I didn't want your clothes, I didn't want anything from you. That's not why I was doing this. I was duty-bound before God to minister to you. I'm discharging a debt that I owe to Jesus. That's why I did what I did to you. And I could care less whether I became wealthy or not, whether I prospered or lacked. As he says in Philippians, I learned to be content in every situation. I didn't do this to make sure that you took care of me. I did this because I was duty bound to take care of your soul. Our culture, our Christian culture, is just replete with examples of people who violate the spirit of what Paul is doing here. Wealthy, wealthy ministers and Bible teachers who are in it for the money, who are in it for the status. They are in it for the power. That's why they do what they do. And not that there's anything wrong with having money. That's not the issue. The issue is not God makes wealthy people and God makes poor people, and it's God's prerogative to do that. In giving wealthy people money, he's not giving them anything of any eternal importance. And in denying poor people of money, he's not denying them of anything of any eternal importance. It's not a big deal. And it's understanding that it's not a big deal that is at the heart of the wisdom that Paul has and that that we all need to adopt. But because Paul recognized that it wasn't any big deal, he could take it or leave it. It wasn't important to him. He wasn't doing what he was doing to build a nest egg, to make sure that he's taken care of materially. He did what he did because it was the loving and important service that he needed to do. We always need to guard ourselves, not at the level of what do we have or not have, but at the level of what has grasped my heart, what has control and drives my actions. Is it my love of money, or is it my love of God? Okay, finally, I want to just end by commenting on who he's talking to here again. These are the elders. And I suggested last week, no one is overseers by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that rule out the possibility that there was an election? An election overseen by and supervised by the Holy Spirit? and that they were elected to their position, and yet Paul recognizes that they wouldn't have been elected had the Spirit not made them win the election. Yes, that's possible. It's entirely possible. But my inclination, and this is just speculation, so take it for what it's worth, my speculation is that's not what he has in mind. That what he has in mind is they have been appointed overseers by the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God has been at work in their lives, not only to sanctify them, but to give them a level and a maturity and a depth of wisdom that puts them in a position to be able to guide others, to be able to lead others. That's the sense in which it was the Holy Spirit who appointed them. That makes more sense to me. The issue with being an elder or an overseer is, do I have the ability to take anybody anywhere that they need to go, that they ought to go? I have been in too many churches where the criteria for the elders that got appointed was their success in business. They're good businessmen. Yes, they're good Christians too, but what I mean by good Christians is they have the savvy, they have the ability to be able to conform to Christian culture. They know what to say, they know what to do, they know what kind of lifestyle to have, they know how to behave themselves in a way that makes them citizens in good standing of the Christian community. Does that qualify somebody to lead others, to be a citizen in good standing of Christian culture? I don't think so. That's not nearly enough. Because if from the depth of their being they don't see what needs to be seen, then how are they going to point out to others what others must see? What Paul, I think, has in mind for the elders that he has in mind, that the Spirit has appointed, are people who are deeply wise people. They understand the Scriptures. They understand the truth that God has brought into the world and has revealed to them. And they don't merely understand that at a level that they can recite it. They understand it at a level that it has gripped their heart. And the eyes of their hearts, as he prays in Ephesians, have been opened. The eyes of their hearts have been opened so that from the depth of their being, they see the truth, they perceive it. Well, such a person is in a position to lead others, to oversee the trajectory of the life of other people. It's not enough to know a few Bible verses and to behave yourself and to conform to Christian culture and to have succeeded in the world. That's not enough. That doesn't make somebody an overseer. And that's one of the most important mistakes that Christian culture has made, is that it appoints people to a position of leadership who have nowhere to go. All that has to happen is some confounding trial happens in their life, and they're lost. They don't know what the truth is. They don't know how to look at it. They don't know what's important and what's not important. And they make little trivial little things hugely important in their view, because they never have known what was important. They never have really seen the truth. It's especially astonishing to me how many elders that we have in churches today, and I think this is a very modern phenomenon, but how many elders we have in churches today who are biblically illiterate. They don't even know the Bible. How can that be? How can I lead other people into understanding the revelation from God when I don't know it? I don't understand it. Okay, my main point in all that, and then I'll open it up to your questions. My main point in all that is not that John asked me last week, am I saying that these guys stayed disorganized, unorganized, that they didn't organize themselves? I would love to think that. But probably not. No, probably they got organized, and maybe they had little badges that said elder so-and-so. I don't know. I don't know how this manifests itself and how organized they got. But the main point is, whether we get organized or not organized, whether we institutionalize or not institutionalize, the one thing that ought to be clear is that no one has any authority to speak to me, to teach me, or lead me, unless that authority comes out of the wisdom in their own character. no office, no status, no position of authority that is created by an institution can give me the right to speak for God. It just doesn't make any sense. If I don't have the wisdom from which I can speak, then I have no right to speak at all. Okay, let's take your questions and comments and observations.
I'm glad you brought that up at the end, because I've been trying to figure out whether I was going to say anything about that issue. What you said last week got me thinking. I mean, we do this every now and again. You raise this issue, and then I come along, well, not Jack. So I was going to let it go. And I do want to say, before I say anything about this, you said just incredibly great stuff today. So
thank you.
It's only, I mean, just that you raised the issue there at the very end, but
you're just coveting that elder badge, isn't it?
That's, not that I'm aware of. Okay. It just seems to me important that there's this point that you're trying to make that seems to me to be very important, but I think there's a distinction that needs to be made. I've made this point before, but like last time when you were saying you were picturing Paul appointing elders as just kind of talking to people and saying, well, you know, you have some things to say, and sort of imagining the situation where nobody has ever actually officially acknowledged that anybody's an elder, but everybody knows, I know I'm an elder and you know I'm an elder, but of course nobody would ever say so. That seems implausible to me. I mean, the picture in the New Testament, if we go back to it wasn't that long ago we ran across Philip, who was one of the seven. I mean, you know, like this title, And the idea is that there are these guys who have a responsibility, a certain responsibility. The point that you're making is an incredibly important one, that we have this tendency to take the concept of leadership in any sort of situation and see it as in terms of that means I get to get what I want because I'm the leader. I get to make everybody do what I say because I'm the leader. The church itself has tended to spiritualize the position of authority of the priest and so on in such a way that that it's like this is the word of God. If these people say it, then that's what God wants. And even in Protestant circles, I mean, you and I come from a church before we came here where there was this pretty explicit perspective that if the elders of the church unanimously voted on something, that was the voice of God.
Yeah.
That's how you knew what God wanted, because the elders all decided together that it was going to happen. And one of the things that that group of elders unanimously decided was to get rid of us.
Yeah.
And I've always thought that that's sort of called into question the wisdom of that particular theology.
Well, especially because God wasn't telling us.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So, but it seems to me that, and I know this is something that you, I'm not saying anything that you wouldn't agree with, I don't think, but that there is a concept of accountability to follow and submit to the leadership of someone that has to do with responsibility. That is, there's this sort of intermediate step. I don't want to put someone in a position of responsibility who is a fool and should not be in that position of responsibility. But at the same time, in a group situation, I don't think we're called upon as a group to say each of us is only going to submit to the leadership, any given decision that comes along. I'm going to consult my own thoughts and say that didn't seem to me like a wise decision, so in this particular case I'm going to pass it by. That I think in fact we're called upon to submit to even decisions that we don't necessarily agree with. As long as there isn't some, I mean, if it comes to the point where a leader has demonstrated true folly, I mean, true unbiblical you're leading this group into something that is evil and ungodly, then I think we have a responsibility to speak up. So you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I know what you want to say. You want to say, this person doesn't really have any authority except that inasmuch they have wisdom and they're speaking the truth and you ought to listen to it, and then it doesn't matter whether they're in an official position or not. But the concept that a group would have someone who is responsible for the direction of the group and that the group would submit to that, not because they think that every single thing that person says is infallibly true, but because they're willing to acknowledge you having this responsibility for the group is not inappropriate.
Yeah. And indeed, that's a virtue, to be the sort of person who is able to submit to that kind of authority. There's something perverse about me if I can't go into a group and let the group be organized the way the group is organized. If I have to have it my own way, there's something perverse about that. So there's a virtue in being able to submit to that kind of authority. And no organization could exist without it. I mean, that's absolutely true. But yeah, my point is that doesn't extend to the ultimate truths of my salvation. No one who lacks wisdom can have a sort of distinctive spin on that they should feed me, that I should submit to, whose authority I should grant. Also, organization. Oftentimes you'll have the sentiment, and this is pretty self-serving on the part of churches, but you'll have the sentiment that you need to really come and be a part of us and our community organized as we are, or there's something spiritually wrong with you. Well, what if we're just so odd that you can only take it in small doses? It would be wrong of you to come in and say, you guys have to change. I mean, who am I that I should arrogate myself to a position of saying I should be the center of your universe, I should be the center of your organization? That's weird, that's perverse, on the one hand. On the other hand, if I'm just so out of sync with you culturally, I may keep my distance from you. That doesn't mean you're wrong with God. Just because you don't like us doesn't mean that there's something wrong spiritually between you and God. And yet, how often we get that message, that you must come and be a part of us. We have the truth. We are sole possession of the truth, and you need to come and be a part of us, or if you're not damned, you're awfully close to it. Well, no. God works in many, many people's lives in many, many different places in many different contexts, and God calls up elders in all kinds of different contexts to be the people that guide us. How do we determine when somebody is an elder in that sense? Well, fundamentally, by whether or not they get it or not, whether they have the wisdom. That's what I'm guarding against. And then I just have a plain old prejudice that all institutions lead to corruption. And
right. Well, we know that. We know that you have that prejudice. So, so you understand, the only distinction I want to make here is, it doesn't have to be, in order to preserve the values that you're talking about, it doesn't have to be true that Paul didn't actually officially appoint people as elders.
It's true.
Because what he's saying is, okay, this is a person, these are the people who have responsibility for the group. Does that make them authorities in the sense that everything they say you ought to believe? No, you have a responsibility to follow the truth, and they may be wrong sometimes, and you need to think about it and challenge them, but they haven't been given any unique wisdom that makes them infallible, but should you submit to the decisions they make for the group, unless it really goes against your conscience or something like that? Yeah, you should. And we can't have, it would be unwise to try to wrest control and somehow make, you know, the color of the carpet the color that you want it to be and all of that kind of stuff.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Good point.
Okay.
Thanks.
It's kind of fun because I haven't been here since Christmas and there's so many new people they don't know I talk too much with already. it freaks me out a little bit, the discussion between you and Ron about authority. I think that if you had time to be exhaustive, I wouldn't be freaked out, but I'm a little bit freaked out. Just because the I come from church cultures that the pastoral authority is seen to extend in a more parent-child type of thing, even, or guru-follower type of thing. I seek your counsel because I think you're a wise person. You think I should go to this college or not go back to work, but or something. And I consider it, and I think that I'm supposed to do something different than what you think. I know a lot of churches, they're really scared by that pretty quickly. They think that pastoral authority should include many, many, many things. I hear you saying that it should, pastoral authority, not organizational authority, should just be, if I am speaking wisdom and it's our individual responsibility to struggle with, does that seem true? Does that seem like wisdom? Then I should submit to truth. And if you're speaking truth, I should submit to that. Uh-oh, this is going to be one of those times that are not getting clear. But and that if I have a relationship with you that I have seen over and over again that you are trustworthy and that you desire wisdom, I might, for a while, if I'm lost on something, lean on that maybe you are heading in the right, you know, direction. But still, I need to be struggling myself. So I hear Ron talking more about an organizational authority that seems to me that it fits more with beloved submit to one another, not a pastoral authority, more like just being socially mature, being loving, being self-sacrificing, that kind of thing. Larry's laughing at me, but he's not laughing. He's smiling in support.
Well, can I see if I can, let me see if I can clear on the question.
Yeah.
Are you freaked because you're afraid I am saying that pastoral authority extends to telling you how to run your life, or you're freaked because I'm not saying that?
I'm just a little freaked because I want you to clarify that you're being very narrow on what pastoral authority and differentiate
right.
between pastoral authority and just kind of organizational respect
okay.
kind of thing.
Well, there's actually a distinction between three things, I think. One is, I think where Ron's remarks were addressed were in the we have to live together if we're going to be together, and decisions need to be made and coordinated, and you're going to have utter chaos if we don't just submit to one another. And who's going to decide which direction we're going to go? Well, leadership, right? I mean, that's the context for your remarks. My remarks were primarily addressed at, how do we know what the truth is? Ultimately, what is the gospel? What is salvation? What does it take to be saved, and so on? Who has the authority to tell me that? Well, the person that's wise. You're actually bringing up an issue that I wasn't addressing, but let me address that now. Well, what about the pastor? Does the pastor in his wisdom then have the authority to say, well, take that job, go to that school, marry that person? No. Anyone who out of their wisdom can tell me who to marry and what job to take and so on is not very wise. Now, granted, if God does something weird and exceptional and reveals something to them so that they become a prophet, that's another matter. But I have never received a revelation from God in my entire existence. I don't expect to. I don't think that's my role. I don't know anybody around me in this day and age who's actually receiving any revelations from God. Maybe they are, but I'm not convinced that any of them are real revelations. So that would be a very, very highly unusual situation, and they'd need to prove it to me before I would act on what they tell me. The wisdom that I'm talking about is the sort of wisdom that knows how individual some things are and cannot be universalized. And so you come to me and say, here's my situation, what should I do? More often than not, my response is going to have to be, I don't know. It depends on what God wants to do in your life. And he's not telling me. Which is to say, that's going to have to be something that you work out with God. Can I help you with that? Can I help you understand how to think about that and what pitfalls to avoid and so on? Maybe. I might be able to give you some guidance in that respect. But I don't have the authority to tell you what to do with your life. Anybody, any pastor who presumes to have that kind of authority, I would run like crazy from them. Is that?
Yeah, thanks. Okay. I just like that to be said.
Okay, yeah. No,
it's
that's
not that I'm shocked that you said it.
No,
I
that's
think
good.
You would say it, but I just...
Yeah, that's
just
a good
helps
point.
Helps my blood pressure, but which yeah. will be eventually calm down. Can I ask one more?
Sure.
If I was truly guilty of someone's blood, in the sense that Paul was saying, would you agree that it would be because of my heart was abandoning them
right.
to death,
right.
not that God had put their destination into my hands, that ultimately the effect of my unlovingness was still in God's hands.
Absolutely. Okay. I mean, there's just no way that with what the Bible teaches about God's providence, that it's not like God's going to count the elect and find one missing in the end. It's a question of me shirking responsibility. It's God's going to bring those who are his to himself with or without me. So that's not the issue. But the issue is whether or not I have shined on a responsibility that I actually have from God. Okay. Let's have one more, and then, so I'll have to keep you just a little longer.
This sort of gets into the whole thing, and maybe it's big and maybe it's not. It always has seemed big to me, of how does God speak to us? You know, can we hear God's voice apart from reading Jesus' words, follow me? Basic example. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Can you kind of touch on some of that?
Basically, my short answer is I don't think he does. Now, has he to some people? He did to Paul. He did to Philip. So it can be done. But I can't answer the question how it is done because it's never happened to me. You know, I've never in my life have I been directly spoken to by the Spirit of God. So I don't know the hows of it. But whenever the prophets receive a revelation from God or people are spoken to by the Spirit of God, there doesn't seem to be any doubt in their minds. I mean, it's not they're walking down the street and an idea pops in their head and they start reflecting, did that come from God? You know, it kind of looked like it. It kind of felt like it came from God. I think maybe that came from God. Let's say that it did. I mean, that doesn't seem to be their experience. It seems to be the sort of thing, when God speaks, we know it's God speaking. Well, I've never known God to speak to me, so I don't know what that's like. We talk in Christian culture as if that's supposed to be somehow normal, but actually it's very abnormal. Only a few people through human history have ever had God speak to them directly. And in very unusual circumstances. Most of us are left to bumble our way through existence seeking wisdom. Is God guiding the process back behind the scenes, invisibly, back behind the veil? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's our confidence, is that this is not a life out of control. God is in control of my life, and he's guiding me, and he's protecting me, and he's keeping me on target and keeping me on script. I can count on that. And no mistake that I make, I mean, back to the very first point I was making, we don't need to fear making a wrong decision here or a wrong decision there. Is it foreclosing on all kinds of options? Yeah. Does that going to ruin my life completely if I make the wrong one? No. Because in the end, even if it's utter and complete rebellion that's made me make the decision that I've made, God, I'm still on script. I'm still exactly where God wants me in the larger picture of telling the story of my life. And I just think without that perspective we'd go crazy, frankly. I think that's an incredibly reassuring truth that we need to hang on to and have as foundational to everything that we do. But no, I don't think God does speak. directly to most people most of the time. Is that?
Yeah, that's helpful. I guess I'm in a detox mode from all the churchianity stuff that I've been in. I feel kind of like I am crazy sometimes, and sometimes I legitimately am. But I come into a group like this and I go, how can these people do this? This is not normal. This is not what we're supposed to be doing. And so I had to leave for a while to sort of get sane enough to come back. And now that I'm here, I'm thinking, well, what about all those questions in your one's mind? Like, well, Jesus said, those who are belong to me hear my voice. Well, I'm not hearing voices all the time. Am I crazy because I'm not? You know, is this an issue to take up with my psychiatrist? What do I do? Yeah. So it kind of goes on, and mm-hmm. I guess I'm just kind of detoxing from all of that obsessive compulsive thinking.
But here's the bottom line for me. Don't be gullible. I mean, that we mustn't be gullible. We mustn't believe something just because on the surface it sounds good, just because it sounds convincing on the surface. I don't care who's saying it, even if I'm saying it, just because it sounds good doesn't make it true. So we must be critically minded and not gullible. That's a safeguard. And then the bottom line for me is we have to study our Bibles. The bottom line for me is the Bible knows what the Bible represents to us, what Paul represented to the Ephesian elders. That is the apostolic teaching. That's the wisdom of the apostles. So if you want to know what the straight scoop is, go to Paul, which is to say, go to the Bible, study it. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. It's difficult, but it's worth it because it's the safeguard that keeps us from following the savage wolves and those who rise up and lead us astray. We make everybody answerable to what the Bible is actually saying.
Thank you.
Okay. Sorry I kept you so long. Okay.